Remember that in chapter 4, we are exhorted to walk worthy of our calling. And then in the latter part of chapter 4, walk as a new man and put on the new. In other words, put off the old man and put on the new. And then in chapter 5, we're to walk in love and to walk in light and to walk in wisdom. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, notice it says we're to be imitators of God. By the way, the word there is stronger and more graphic than just followers. You know, little children love to be imitators of their dad. You'll see a dad who has a black Ford pickup, and it's the great joy of their little four-year-old boy to have a little toy truck that's a black Ford pickup. There's just various things like that you see happening. A child naturally wants to be like his parent, and so we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, what we see God doing, we want to be doing. And you see, it's impossible to do this unless you take time to study what God is like. There is no way you can be an imitator of God and not take time to reflect and time to think about what God has said about himself and how he's revealed himself both in Scripture and in life. And notice also it says, as beloved children. How do beloved children be imitators of their parents? You know, one of the things that beloved children do is they obey. They obey instantly. They obey without complaint. They do their task with all their might, and that compares with do it heartily as unto the Lord. And children who are beloved children obey even when the parent is absent. It's not like, oh, dad's not watching. Oh, guess what we can do now? In fact, beloved children also look for opportunities to serve. It's not like, do I have to? So, as beloved children, we are to be imitators of God. Now, this isn't just a comparison, but it has to do with the same kind of character which demands imitation. You see, in Matthew 5, it says, you will be sons of the Father if you love like this, if you love your enemies and pray for your persecutors and all of that. You have the same kind of character that God has when he gives rain and sunshine on the evil and good, the just and the unjust. What is proper love like? You see, it says there in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. You see, the measure is as Christ has loved. And we're to walk. That's a present imperative, which means a walking and pattern of walking. It's a continual kind of behavior. How did Jesus love? He loved us and gave himself for us. In other words, for our behalf. And the goal is an offering and sacrifice to God. You see, it's beyond just being a blessing to other people. It's ultimately an offering and sacrifice to God. You know, if you are focused on being a blessing to other people, that is going to run out of steam, because inevitably there will be people who won't appreciate your efforts, who will disdain what you're doing, who will think it's not important, who will slap you in the face. But if your offering is an offering and sacrifice to God, it makes a difference. And this is a sweet-smelling odor. You know, the word that is used there is actually the word for odor, which could either be good or bad. But this is a sweet-smelling one. And so Christ is the example, his life as a sacrifice, a sweet aroma. Matthew 7, verse 12, what we call the golden rule, as you would that people would do to you, do to them also. Do the same way. That fulfills the Old Testament. But Jesus gives a higher command than that. He says, I give a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So you see, that kind of commandment is far above just doing to others like you would like to be treated. And then verse 3, we avoid false loves. What you see in verse 3 is the opposite of a self-sacrificial love. It is a selfish indulgence. And sexual immorality is listed as the first thing there. Not only that, but all impurity or greediness. The way it's worded there, sexual immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness. You see that disjunctive, the or in there, suggests that the inner source of immorality and impurity is a desire for more, coveting someone else's body for your own gratification. So let it not even be named among you. In other words, it's more than just the simple sin list listed here. It's stronger than merely do not practice these things, but don't think and talk about them. You know, if you think and talk about sinful things, it creates an atmosphere of toleration and may even promote such practices. Verse 4, avoid sinful speech. Filthiness would be vulgar speech, foolish talking, and crude joking. By the way, that's just another reason for not spending much time watching television. The things that people think are funny on television are very unfunny, and often it involves crude jesting. The safeguard is to give thanks for B. That's a Christian distinctive, giving thanks. You see, if you recognize God's generosity, it's an antidote or a proactive something that works against both sinful speech, verse 4, and greedy self-indulgence, verse 3. Now, there are two severe warnings for those who don't heed this. Verse 5, every person practicing these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the beginning phrase is very emphatic. In other words, it's like this. You know this with absolute certainty. Knowing, you know. You know, the New Testament writers sometimes used terminology that was reminiscent of how Hebrew is constructed. And one of the ways you intensify things in Hebrew is you take the word and then you use another form of that same word right there. You know, like, dying you shall die. That means you shall surely die. And so you can see that same kind of pattern here where it says, knowing you shall know. In other words, know for certainty is the kind of idea. And the list is immoral person, unclean person, covetous or greedy person, these same words in the same order of verse 3 describe persons who practice those vices. Now, if you notice that in the pagan world, sexual immorality was also often linked with idolatry. You know, one of the characteristics of false worships often involved sexual immorality with temple prostitutes in terms of fertility cults and things like that. And so, sexual lust covets self-gratification, and so is really an idolatrous worship of the creature over the creator. Now remember from chapter 1, there are two aspects of the saints' inheritance. One is something reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and another is being God's inheritance, Ephesians 1, verse 18. And this terminology here says, has an inheritance. Nobody has inheritance. That is a focus on what we have, not what we are. So when it talks about the saints' inheritance, sometimes it's talking about the inheritance that we are, and sometimes it's talking about the inheritance that we have. And in this case, it's the inheritance that we have. Now, what we know for certain is, it's crystal clear that habitual practice of these sins excludes a person from the kingdom of God. There are people who teach that, well, you can pray your prayer, and by faith you're saved, and you're eternally secure, unconditionally. And so even if you live a life of sin for the rest of your life, God will take you to heaven, but you will just lose your rewards. You know, whenever somebody says that kind of stuff, you should say, well, let's assume that's true. Let's test it out. So let's look at a few verses. Let's assume that it's true that you can pray your prayer and get saved and then live a life of disobedience and still make it to heaven, but lose your rewards. You know, you won't have any inheritance. You see, you lose your rewards. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. We're going to see what the overcomers get. The implication, of course, is that those who don't overcome don't get it. Revelation 2, 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So if you're not an overcomer, you don't get to eat from the tree of life. Revelation 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So it's only the overcomers that escape the second death. Imagine going to heaven, but still having the second death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice who he's saying this to. This is to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So you would miss out on that. Revelation 2, verse 26 through 29. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, it's the overcomer whose name will not be blotted out. By implication, some people's names can be blotted out and will be blotted out. Revelation 3, verse 12 to 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3, verse 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now notice what the non-overcomers miss out on. The tree of life, the guarantee of not being hurt by the second death, the morning star, which is Christ himself, an unblotted out name, Christ confessing his name before the Father, and being part of the temple of God. But that's not all. Chapter 21, in the new heaven and the new earth, verses 4 and 5, it says, all things that are now, no more pain, no more death, no more crying. That's how it's going to be. So you'd miss out on that. You're up there with pain and death and crying. And verse 6 of that chapter, you get the water of life if you're in the new heaven and new earth. And then verse 7 of the chapter says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Oh, you inherit no more pain, no more death, no more crying. You inherit the water of life. And then also in verse 7, it says, I will be his God. Whose God will it be? It will be the God of the person who overcomes. And he will be my son. I mean, just think about this. When you check the scriptures honestly to see what rewards would be missed for the non-overcomer, it becomes clear that it would not be possible to be in heaven and not partake of these rewards. And interestingly enough, the very next verse of Revelation 21, verse 8, explicitly states that those who live a wicked lifestyle will end up in the lake of fire. It says, but without are those who do this, 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 and this. Their place is in the lake of fire. And so when you come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You see, it's let no one deceive you. Why do people let people deceive them on this point? It is because they find these empty words appealing. It's like, well, yes, that'd be nice. Yes, I like that. But notice, that is how the Gentile or the pagan mind thinks. Remember, chapter 4, don't have the old pagan mindset. Instead, have the mindset learned of Christ. So, sons of disobedience. Again, it's parallel with sons of the Father in Matthew 5, partaking of the essential characteristics of the Father. So the son of disobedience is partaking of the essential characteristics of the disobedient person. And by the way, a persistent lifestyle of sin identifies you as a son of disobedience. Incidentally, the word there is apatho. Apatho basically has as root meaning those who refuse to be persuaded, the unpersuadable ones. In other words, patho ordinarily means to persuade. And apatho means unpersuaded, if you have it in a passive form. And so you find people that are unpersuadable in terms of what God actually says. Verse 6 shows that verse 5 is not just referring to losing rewards and still being saved. Because these things bring the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. The saints are therefore commanded not to be partakers with them. If you partake in one part, namely a pattern of disobedience, that will make you also be a partaker of the other part, namely a son of wrath, one on whom wrath is poured out. And so don't be partakers with them. Now, it's just interesting how that we always have to test our opinions and theories by what God actually says. And it's easy to have certain opinions that we cherish and would like to just sort of squeeze the scripture a little bit to make it fit those things. So, for example, there are many things in the English Standard Version, ESV, that are very good and useful. In the 2001 paper edition, where it says here, do not be partakers with them, which is faithful to the Greek text, the ESV said, do not associate with them. That's not the same at all. In fact, the idea of not associating with immoral so-called brothers, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 11, uses a different word. It turns out that in the 2011 edition, at least in the electronic edition that I have, they made a correction, and they corrected it to do not be partners with them. Well, again, that's still weak. You see, do not be partakers with them. And you'll find various versions that get it right. You cannot be a partaker with Christ, chapter 3, verse 6, and at the same time be a partaker with pagans in their sins. I like something that Matthew Henry said many years ago. Quote, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. End of quote. You know, if we are not immersing ourselves in the things of God, we will by osmosis get a taste for the things that the tempter baits his hooks with. And a lot of people think, well, I can do this and I can do that. What's wrong with it? Doesn't say in the Bible I can't do this. You know what you better be thinking? I need a greater immersion in the things of God. I need to have my brain washed. And I love that term, brain washed. It's wonderful. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. We are to walk as light instead of darkness. Notice it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This is the positive reason for not participating in immoral conduct. It is because you are light instead of darkness. Now, notice the contrast with earlier life. In the past, we were darkness. It doesn't say we were in darkness. It says we were darkness. Now, we are light in the Lord. And so, in the past, you were a dark bulb spreading darkness. And now, we can be a light bulb spreading light. You see, in the past, we were a dark bulb spreading darkness wherever we went. But now we can be a light bulb spreading light wherever we go. And you see, it's emphatic. In Greek, you can pull things to the front to make it emphatic. And so this portion is pulled to the front. In other words, it's like this. As children of light, walk. So you see the thing that's emphasized there is the as children of light. As children of light, walk that way. And it's a present imperative. What does that mean? It's have a pattern of walking that way. And it's the fruit of light is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the better manuscripts there. Light fits the context, and this verse 9 is a parenthesis. So, those who walk in light, verse 8, are proving or discerning what is pleasing to God. It's not like some modern translations. They'll say, trying to discern. No, you're actually doing it if you're walking in the light. You are discerning. It's not, we are not going through life in some kind of guessing game. Well, I don't know, you know, just sort of doing the best we can. It's like if you are immersing yourself in the things of God and walking in the light, you grow in your ability to understand the difference between things that are good and things that are bad. Your spiritual senses are exercised for discernment, like it talks about in Hebrews. And so, this same root word, in other contexts, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the transformed mind enables you to prove what the right way is. Philippians 1, verse 10, we have the ability to approve what is excellent. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We test all things and hold on to the good. And the basis for this examination and deciding what's good and what's not is what we learned of Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 20 and verse 21. So let's just glance back there a little bit and read that. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, when you learn of Christ and have been taught by him, then you have a standard by which to evaluate whether something is pleasing in his sight. You see, if someone disregards God, they are disconnected from reality on that point. I mean, it helps us see why it's so important to be filling our minds with the things of God. Because if you don't, you will encounter things in your life that you have been disconnected from reality for that encounter because you're not connected to God on that aspect. And so if you're disconnected to God in this particular aspect, it means that you will make decisions that are perfectly logical from the limited set of information that you've got, but are actually very foolish. Now let me illustrate that just with a common example. Let's suppose that someone believes it does not matter whether you put gas or water into your car gas tank. Let's just suppose they believe that. What is the logical thing for that person to do?
Water is a lot cheaper than gas.
That's right. Water is a lot cheaper than gas, so if one is just as good as the other, it is perfectly logical to put the cheapest in. It would be stupid to spend money for gas and put it in. But the fact is, when you put in the water, you are going to find out eventually that you were foolish. See, that illustrates this whole thing. It's so important to be connected to God in every aspect, because if you aren't, the very places where you're not, you can make logical decisions that are totally wrong. Our job is to expose darkness instead of fellowshipping with it. Verses 11 to 14. You're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now notice, no fellowship with unfruitful works. You see, the focus of this paragraph is avoiding wrong actions. It's not focused on avoiding interaction with unbelievers. The other part was don't be partakers with the Gentiles or with the pagans in their evil deeds. But here it says avoid fellowship with unfruitful works. And by the way, that helps clarify something. You know, it is possible to have fellowship with works, not merely people. And I think this is illustrated by much of the television industry or movie industry. I find that there are so many people who are infatuated with, did you watch this movie? Oh, it had some good thing in it. It was amazing insight. And what did they do? They spent 2 hours watching that movie, and they might have gotten 2 acorns worth of insight. And in the meantime, they have slurped in gobs of corruption and gobs of wrong attitudes and all kinds of foul-mouthed speech. You know, if you enjoy watching somebody murder somebody else, that is fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If you enjoy hearing someone tell slimy jokes, that is fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You see, these works are utterly evil, they're unfruitful, they belong to darkness. And the proper action is to expose them. Now, notice the exposure here is focused on deeds rather than convicting evil person. The context here is darkness. And the flow of the argument shows that expose is correct rather than reproof. You see, the conduct of believers who are light will be a beacon to unbelievers. It is implicitly saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so living a godly lifestyle is going to demonstrate what is good in contrast to what is evil. The reason is, verse 12, it is shameful to speak of these details, much more the actions. You know, in secret, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And verse 13, light clearly exposes things. Everything illuminated is light. See, something that's truly illuminated actually is transformed so that it becomes light itself. Now, the Lord has a wonderful illustration of this in the universe, and that is the planets. The planets are not emitting light of their own. But the sun shines on the planet, and then the planet reflects that light. And that's the light that we see. Jupiter is somewhere between 400 and 600 million miles away from Earth, depending on the exact location of the planets. And just imagine this. Light comes from the sun, goes how many million miles to Jupiter, and then depending on where the Earth is in relation to all of that, that light is reflected to us, and we can see Jupiter very plainly in the night sky. It's amazing. So you see, Jupiter becomes light, not because it has light of its own, but because it is in the light, it is illuminated by the light, and so it becomes light. And see, we can do the same thing. It is not light of our own. It is as we sit at Jesus' feet and are in his presence and are obedient to him and walk in his ways, we become light. Now, verse 14. Therefore it says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now again, there are so many things in the Bible that require a decision when you translate. The Greek text, when it says the verb for third person singular, it doesn't specify in itself whether it's he or she or it. And so the translator has to put something there in English. They have to decide which it is. The context fits with it. And that context is interpreted that way or translated that way by various modern translations, New American Standard, ESV, LEB, and Net Bible. And the context fits with it. Therefore, it says, what says? This testimony that comes from the light. It says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, one of the questions that you can ask is, okay, so if you're sleeping and you're dead and in darkness, you don't have to stay that way. Christ will give you light. Who are these dead? Are they believers or unbelievers? Well, verses 11 and 12 speak of unbelievers doing shameful things and being reproved by the light or exposed by the light, verse 13. And so believers' actions call them to repentance. The people who think that the dead here are believers who repent don't adequately account for the metaphor of rising from the dead. So I think what it's talking about is that the light that believers are is saying, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. In other words, it's saying to the unbelievers, hey, you don't have to stay dead. You don't have to be sleeping. You don't have to stay asleep. You can arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You see, there's a very sharp distinction between God's holy people and the behavior of surrounding society, and particular in the area of sexual purity and proper speech. The true Christian is not going to be corrupted by society in those things, but will be redemptive in his influence. He is walking around as a light bulb instead of a dark bulb. Okay, verses 15 through 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Notice the structure here. Don't be unwise, for verse 15b, and don't be ignorant, 17a. So in a sense, this is sort of a summary climax on how to walk. You know, in chapters 4 through 6, we are to walk worthy. You see, chapter 4, verse 1, we're to walk worthy. See the marvelous gifts and goal that we have. Chapter 4, verse 17 and following, we are to walk as a new man. Chapter 5, verse 1, we walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, we walk in light. And chapter 5, verse 15 to 17, we walk wisely, filled with the Spirit and the focus on God. So you have several contrasts here. One contrast is not as fools, but as wise, verse 15. Now the implication is that it's possible to walk as either one. You can walk, and you can choose whether you're going to walk as a fool or walk as a wise person. I mean, sometimes a person may wonder, well, what's happening in my life? Why are all these things going wrong? Well, it may be you're walking as a fool. I remember years ago, I was preaching on child discipline at a church, and part of the sermon had to do with Hebrews chapter 12, where I said we should learn from God as a model father on how to discipline our children, because it describes in there how to do it. And so I was going through that passage. And at the end of the service, a young woman came up to me, a woman who was not married, didn't have children. She said, now I understand what's going on in my life. God has been disciplining me. I mean, it just shows the power of the Bible, you know. Obviously, the passage was specifically talking about how God chastens those who aren't behaving properly. And so I was using that to illustrate how we should learn as parents how to be good parents and chasten our children properly. But she was getting the point of the passage in terms of what her need was, namely that God was disciplining her, and now she understood why her life was such a turmoil, because God was giving her a spanking. You see, if there's all kinds of things going wrong, you might be walking as a fool. I mean, a person can walk or maybe run toward the edge of Grand Canyon and jump off and wave his arms, and he might think he's flying. But in fact, he's falling. And a lot of people spiritually are doing that. They're just jumping off and they're waving their arms. Things are wonderful here. Well, it's great for the moment in a sense, I guess. You know, there are people who actually do skydiving, but they have a parachute that they pull. They might think it's great at the moment, but they're actually walking as a fool. Now, what does this mean in the context of the Ephesian letter? Don't walk as a fool, but as wise. Well, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, believers understand the divine mystery of heading up all things in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, there's a full realization of his marvelous provision of wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and understanding God's purpose in producing a multicultural body. Chapter 3, verse 10. Notice that wisdom and mystery are vitally related here, connected. You see, a lot of people falsely think, well, I can be wise without connecting to the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are, one of them is, how diverse backgrounds can be brought together in unity apart from a coercive force. See, a lot of people think, well, you've got to have a coercive force to have a body of believers together. And God in the book of Ephesians is saying, no, it's all things are headed up in Christ, and he becomes the gravitational center, and that's what holds this thing together, something that would never stay together. If you need coercive force to keep your fellowship together, it's evident that Christ is not the focus. You see, what really holds the real church together? It's nothing but union with Christ. It's like the sun holds the planet in its grasp. And so where he is truly the head, there are not coercive things holding it together, because he's the gravitational center holding it together. Jesus is the supernatural entity, and there's no reason to stay together except for union with Christ. You see, as soon as you have other kinds of headships erecting their ugly heads, this focus on Christ gets destroyed. It always will happen. And so, remember, a lifestyle of love, that's the context, chapter 5, verse 2, walking as children of light, so having the essential characteristic of light, that's all part of this, that's how to walk circumspectly. That means living in light you have already seen and refusing to join in darkness. So, this walking in wisdom is not talking about making a good choice regarding when to begin spring planting. It's not talking about making a good choice for buying a house. It's not talking about making a good choice when you choose a life partner. It's talking about walk in wisdom in light of the revelation of Christ. You see? Walk in wisdom in relation to what Ephesians is talking about. And so that will involve redeeming the time, verse 16. And redeeming the time involves properly acting on this imparted wisdom. Because of this imparted wisdom, you are operating in a totally different way. It's not like, boy, you sure made a good choice in that fishing rod. Redeeming the time means that you are going to use the time that you have on this earth, and it's an earth that's swaying and rotting in corruption, but that is an opportunity to spread the light. The days are evil. That corresponds to the present evil age described in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. An age that's dominated by the evil powers which will pass away, 1 Corinthians 2, 6. That's a contrast to the age to come. In other words, we are living spiritually like people in the age to come. In this dark age right now, we are light in the dark. And so, this set of evil days is not something to moan and groan about, but it's something that can be transformed into God's glory, because the evil day is a platform to display God's light in the darkness. It's not like, oh, you mean I can't be a dark bulb some of the time? It's no, you get to be a light bulb. That's the privilege. And so it's in a dark place, and here's some light. Folks, you can see now. You see, that evil day becomes an avenue for reaching the lost. You know, I keep mentioning things about television, and of course, it's broader than just a television machine. Now we have all kinds of media coming at us from every direction. You can go down the highway and you're seeing a billboard that's television, really. You know, I like what someone said years ago. He said, are you making rules against television? Get a person excited about being a warrior for Christ and he won't have time to waste. Contrast number two. Don't be unwise, but understand the Lord's will. You see, this whole thing of imitating God, know His will. Failure to understand the Lord's will is a mark of being unwise. That's really adhering to the mindset of pagans. Pagans live as if God weren't there, and they're just doing their thing. You know, a lot of Christians are living that same way. They're just doing their thing. They're doing what pleases them. They're living a life like the Old Testament describes as a brutish man. You know, an animal lives its life by, you know, finding a mate, finding where food is, escaping from enemies, taking care of their young. That's how unbelievers live. They're just doing the ordinary things it takes to live life on this earth without having it in reference to God. But see, since we have been brought into fellowship with God and understand His ways and understand what He's doing and understand the mysteries of what's going on, then we have a whole different perspective. And so we can understand what is going on. We're not thinking like pagans anymore. And so the focus is not on finding God's will here as a matter of personal guidance, but understanding His cosmic purposes and living in the light of those purposes, understanding what He's doing in His eternal perspective of things. And that's a contrast to the way the worldly-minded person thinks. Do you see how Paul gives such exalted reasons for doing stuff? It's not like, well, you mean I can't do this? I mean, does the Bible say you can't wear lipstick? You know, people raise those kind of questions, and they say that kind of stuff. Instead of thinking like Paul enjoins us to think. Contrast number three. Do not be drunk with wine, but filled by the Spirit. Verse 18. Now, what does this mean? This means walking in wisdom. In other words, Holy Spirit control instead of drunkenness. Now, again, this section, a lot of people don't like the Apostle Paul's long sentences. Well, we don't talk that way in English. I don't care if we don't talk that way in English. His long sentences are important. They're structurally saying this is connected to this, which 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 is connected to this. And the attempt to somehow put it in more colloquial English, I think, gets way overblown. We need to see the connections. And so verses 18 through 21 is one long sentence. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Notice the imperative here is be filled by the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. And then that imperative, that command, is followed by five participles that basically are explaining what that's going to result in. Be filled by the Spirit, and here's what's going to be the outflow of that. Speaking to one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting. All those things will be the outflow of being filled by the Spirit. And so, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And then it says, wives to husbands. Now, verse 21 is a hinge verse. Grammatically, you can see it's connected back to the preceding verses because it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting. So you see it's connected grammatically to what precedes. But you can also see that it's connected forward to the rest because it says submitting to one another in the fear of God, and the word submit is not in verse 22 in the Greek. In other words, it's submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, to make it flow better in English, they put a period at the end of verse 21 and then start a new sentence there. And so they had to add a verb. So you can see that verse 21 is connected to what precedes, and it's also connected to what follows. That's what I mean by a hinge verse. So what does this mean? You see, the structure here shows that the outworking of this filling by the Spirit is going to be fleshed out in relation to your general relationships, verses 19 to 21, and in relationship to Christian households, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. So you have both horizontal and vertical ideas here. So, verse 18a, don't be drunk with wine. See, this is a contrast, again, to the continual pagan ways. The mindset of the pagans, chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. And you have contrast regarding speech and labor, chapter 4, verse 25 and following. You have a contrast of light and darkness, chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. You have a contrast of wisdom and folly, chapter 5, verse 15 to 17. And you have a contrast to drunkenness and spirit filling. See, this is much, much higher than just giving good reasons why you shouldn't get drunk. Well, it's hard on your brain. You know, you might get cirrhosis of the liver. You'll do stupid stuff. I mean, that's all good reasons for not getting drunk. But this is much, much higher than that. You know, we've got to get our sights higher. Jesus continually lifted people's thoughts higher. And you see the Apostle Paul doing it too. And we need to be doing it so we understand the same kind of thing and we can be light at a whole new level. So be filled by the Spirit. Now the theme here is being filled with all the fullness of God. Do you remember back in chapter 3, it says that we need to know, we need to be empowered by the Spirit so that we can know the length and breadth and height and depth and width of the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. So it takes Spirit filling to do this. And this is not so much the idea of Spirit filling as if the Spirit is now indwelling you. The focus is the Spirit as an agent to accomplish these things. And you can see that with the grammar if you want to look at that in more detail. This clarifies the roles of the Holy Spirit for the life of the believer. The ministry of the Spirit at conversion is baptism and sealing and indwelling. And the Christian is not given any commands to have the Holy Spirit baptize me, have the Holy Spirit seal me, have the Holy Spirit indwell me. Those are not given to the believer because those aspects of the Holy Spirit are vital components of the gift of salvation. If you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You're not a believer. See, Romans 8 verse 9 makes that clear. But these are commands to the believer who's already been saved regarding the Spirit. They are present imperatives, in other words, be filled by, walk by. And so what that means is it isn't automatic. You've already been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, otherwise you aren't a believer. Now he tells the believer, be filled by the Spirit, which must mean be filled with the agency of the Spirit as the agent for accomplishing these things. And so be filled by him, walk by him. So it's something the believer must continually do, and it's not automatic. So then if we're filled by the Spirit, if he's the agent for accomplishing these things in our lives, then we can understand God's will, and we can use it as an opportunity for God rather than succumbing to the flesh. And we can have God's personal presence with us so we can walk wisely in light of the perspective of Ephesians. And so the perspective here is that the indwelling, we have all the Holy Spirit. But in the filling by the Spirit, he has all of us. You see, he becomes the agent to accomplish these things in our lives. And so the wise people walk in a walk that's controlled by the Spirit. The fullness the Spirit provides is defined by the earlier context of the book of Ephesians. Christ's body, which is the church, already shares Christ's fullness, according to 1:23. Paul prays that believers may be filled with God's fullness, chapter 3, verse 19. And probably that refers to his moral attributes, that we all may be filled with the fullness of God. And then chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, Christ is the agent who fills the church by giving gifted leaders who teach. And so the Spirit is the means by which we get filled with God's character. So no wonder the results are wonderful. So what we have is God provides the power and the wisdom, and the human being is continually opening himself to the things of God. And so then we imitate God walking in love, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And we're actively receptive to the Spirit's work, chapter 5, verse 18, avoiding hindrances. And so you see, getting drunk is a hindrance. So I don't want to get drunk because that would be a hindrance for the Holy Spirit to be accomplishing these things in my life. So what are the results here? You have these present participles and the special group interaction. Notice it says one another. And you have a structure which uses some of the same root words. For example, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you translate very literally, it would be in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then singing and psalming in your hearts. You see, it's using words that we don't necessarily use, but it's tying those things together. And so it's to the Lord. And the two halves of the verse are closely connected. They're not making a distinction between singing and speaking, but they do have a different emphasis. When it says speaking to one another, that's not limited to the public assembly. I think mutual encouragement in the faith should happen lots and lots of times, not just when we get together in a special assembly like this. You know, one of the things that you can tell about what matters most to a person is what they like to talk about the most. If someone doesn't really like to talk about spiritual things, that guarantees that he's not really interested in spiritual things. If someone loves to talk about John Deere tractors and how they're better than other colors of paint and goes on and on about that, that's what he is focused on. And so, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, that can happen in various kinds of contexts. Notice spiritual songs, it would be songs where the source is the Spirit, not claiming some spontaneous song. Oh, you just got to be able to make one up right on the spot. That's spiritual song. No. The source of the song is the Spirit. And then one another, that implies an intelligible communication. Notice verse 19b, singing and making melody in your heart. That doesn't mean that singing out loud is wrong. One of the early Anabaptists says, it says singing in your heart, so you shouldn't sing out loud. I mean, that was actually said. No, it means singing with your whole being. How many of you have ever experienced singing through a song in church and at the end of the song, after four verses of it, you realized you weren't even thinking about any of it? You could say all the words and your mind was way off somewhere. I think we've all experienced that sometimes, haven't we? See, that's not singing in your heart. And so, notice it says, we sing to the Lord. That's something that's offered to God. And also, this singing has a purpose to edify one another as we praise the Lord. For example, if we're singing to each other, then we are exhorting one another. Can you think of any names of common hymns where we're actually singing to each other? Okay, brethren, we have met to worship. See, it's here's why we're here. We've met to worship, and so that's helping one another focus our attention on God. But primarily, the beginning of the song is to each other. What's another one? Okay, come heaven-bound pilgrim. Oh, you're a heaven-bound pilgrim? You're a heaven-bound pilgrim? Let's come together and do this. Or a similar one, come bless the Lord. You know, we often hear that sung. Or Christian, walk carefully. See, that's not sung to God. That's sung to other believers. And then how about a song that's directed to the Lord? What are some of those? Okay. Dear Lord, take up the tangled strands where we have wrought in vain. And by the skill of your dear hands, some beauty may remain. Another one? Well, one that's often sung, how great thou art. That's not speaking to believers. That's saying, God, you did all this wonderful creation. God, you sent your son. You know, how great thou art. Or, Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow. And you'll see that. If you just go down through songs that you've heard over and over, it's divided into two main categories, to each other and to the Lord. Incidentally, the musical terms that are used here, you cannot legitimately claim this is a certain class of music and this is a certain other kind and this is a certain other kind. And one of the reasons you can't do that is if you check the Septuagint, on the psalm titles, you'll find that they're used in various ways in various occasions. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the modifiers here that are emphasizing the comprehensive importance of this. Giving thanks always for all things. How can you give thanks for all things? What if your uncle committed adultery? Is it possible to give God thanks in relation to that? Now, this text would say so, doesn't it? At first glance, it seems like it would. How could that ever be something to give God thanks? You see, you're not thanking God that your uncle committed adultery, but you can thank God for what he will be teaching you in that situation. See? So you're thanking him for that situation in the sense of what he's going to teach you. You know, that is something that we can always give thanks. Because God has allowed that thing to impact into our life somehow. My uncle did that, let's say. Then as far as your life is concerned, God wants you to learn something out of that and profit spiritually. You see, every situation that God allows in your life is something that He has designed to enable you to understand God at a new level. And so therefore, you can always give thanks for everything if you're focusing on the ultimate things of God. And Jesus is our example in this, and I'd like you to glance at John chapter 11. This is the account, you know, where Jesus stayed away when He heard that Lazarus was sick. He stayed away two more days. And Jesus says, "And I am glad for your sakes, in order that you might believe that I was not there." You see? "I am glad for your sakes, in order that you might believe that I was not there." I'm rearranging the word order because I'm putting the emphatic stuff first. In other words, Jesus actually rejoiced that He was absent while Lazarus was sick. And the focus of this joy is because He saw a great opportunity for His disciples to move to a new level of faith. We are supposed to give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, in the way Jesus would have done, recognizing His lordship, and to do it for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And then we give thanks to God the Father. Now notice the emphasis of the Trinity in this paragraph, verses 18 to 20. You have the Spirit, and you have Jesus, and you have the Father. An example of giving thanks for all things is found in a book by Corrie ten Boom. I'm going to read a quote. This book is called The Hiding Place. And Corey and her sister were moved to the notorious death camp called Ravensbrück. Quote, "Betsy and I followed a prisoner guide through the door at the right. Because of the broken windows, the vast room was in semi-twilight. Our nose told us, first, that the place was filthy. Somewhere, plumbing had backed up. The bedding was soiled and rancid. Then, as our eyes adjusted to the gloom, we saw that there were no individual beds at all, but great square piers stacked three high and wedged side by side and end to end with only an occasional narrow aisle slicing through. We followed our guide. At last, she pointed to a second tier in the center of a large block. To reach it, we had to stand on the bottom level, haul ourselves up, and then crawl across three other straw-covered platforms to reach the one that we would share with how many? The deck above us was too close to let us sit up. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. We could hear the women who had arrived with us finding their places. Suddenly, I sat up, striking my head on the cross slats above. Something had pinched my leg. "Fleas," I cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with them." "Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" "Show us. Show us how." It was said so matter-of-factly it took me a second to realize she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. "Corey," she said excitedly, "he's given us the answer before we ask, as he always does. In the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again." In the feeble light, I turned the pages. Here it is. "Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." It seemed written expressly to Ravensbrück. "Go on," said Betsy. "That wasn't all." "Oh, yes. To one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." "That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks." I stared at her, then around me at the dark, foul, arid room. "Such as," I said, "such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such is what you're holding in your hands. I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy. Thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close, that many more will hear. She looked at me expectantly. Corey, she said. Corey, she prodded. Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely. For the fleas and for the fleas, this was too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so, we stood between the piers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. End of that part of the quote. And then I mentioned that after hard work during the day, Corey and Betsy would hold a worship service at the rear of the dormitory, and then I'm quoting again. Quote, they were services like no others, these times in Barracks 28. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible. Because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, we would translate aloud in German. And then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb. At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity. But as night after night went by, and no guard ever came near us, we grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after evening roll call. In our previous camp, we were under rigid surveillance, guards in their warm wool capes marching constantly up and down. It was the same in the center room of the barracks, half a dozen guards or camp police always present. Yet in the large dormitory room, there was almost no supervision at all. We did not understand it. One day, Betsy found out why the guards were absent. They were afraid of getting fleas. My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head. Remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. End of quote. Are we ready to give thanks for everything? And then it says, submitting to each other in the fear of Christ. And like I mentioned before, that ties back to what we've just looked at, and it ties forward to what we'll see next. And so, this verse is part of the outflow of being filled by the Spirit, empowered to see and do things His way. It's the outflow in terms of speaking to one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks always for all things, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then it's also pointing forward in more detail on how this submitting to one another is to work. So for next time, study chapter 5, verse 21 to 33. You know, many, many times this passage is lifted out of its context and taught because it's so valuable in teaching the foundations of marriage. And it's wonderful for teaching the foundation of marriage. But this short paragraph, 22 to 33, is in the context of the book of Ephesians. So I want you to study for next time, what do these commands in this paragraph mean in the context of Ephesians? How does the church respond to Christ in the book of Ephesians? And how does Christ operate in relation to church in the book of Ephesians? And that is what is specifically supposed to be instructing us in relation to husband and wife relationships. Rather than just saying, oh, okay, here's my ideas about this. It's how does the book of Ephesians teach us to do these things in detail?